right, gentlemen, let's go ahead and get started here. Good morning. Good to see you all. Want to make sure we start on time because we've got a bit of, shall we say, an ambitious project in front of us here this morning. We're going to try to do an overview of the entire book of Revelation here today. So we'll see how that goes. I know a number of you have, you know, you thought that we were going to be doing this like the first week of eschatology class, but it was necessary for us to kind of carve out ahead of time how we're approaching this book, and that requires that we understand what our theological positions are, what our hermeneutical approach is going to be, and so we've really spent the last, 10 weeks or so kind of carving out who we are, what we believe, what's the appropriate way to handle this kind of material, and now that we've done that, I think we're a little bit better suited, perhaps, to actually jump into the book of Revelation and try to provide you with a big picture of what's going on in that book, so that in the future, if you ever pick it up and are reading it and you're trying to figure out, I'm in chapter 13 here, what in the world is this talking about, you'll have the big picture in mind, okay? So that's kind of how we're going to approach things this morning. Now, I know that we've only got a couple weeks left on the schedule, and thankfully, actually, as it turns out, we're only 1 week behind, which I was kind of surprised by, given, you know, kind of how choppy this has gotten as we've gone through, but there's only 1 week that we're behind. So I'm trying to determine whether or not we're going to collapse those last two lessons down into one, and then maybe do a week of Q&A at the end. Or if we just go ahead and do those two lessons and then extend things out on the backside by 1 week and do a Q&A with that final week. I don't know if you guys have a preference, if it'd be to kind of consolidate and then do a Q&A or go at like normal and then extend things out a week and do a Q&A. Anybody have, well, let me do it this way. Let's just take a vote. Let's be a democracy this morning. How many of you would prefer to go an extra week? Okay, how many of you would prefer to just kind of collapse things down and say, we'll do those last lessons in one and then do a Q&A on the end? Okay? Okay. All right. Well, I shouldn't have done that. You know what? I'm going to think about it and I'll just do whatever I think is right. Yeah, and that's how democracy works. Yeah, now it's like an even split. Great. Now what, bro? Okay. All right. Well, Revelation. Let's go ahead and dive in here, okay? The book of Revelation. I want to make sure that we're setting this in the context of the big picture that we've been talking about here. Obviously, we've been saying that we are currently in the church age. That is what we believe here. And Revelation 1 through 3 pertains specifically to the church age. You say, how do you know that? Because in Revelation 1 through 3, the Apostle John talks about to the church in, and he uses the word church about, just dozens of times, right? So the church is just stamped pow, 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 all over Revelation 1 through 3. Then you get to Revelation 4 through 19, and suddenly, and it's interesting, the word church is not used one time in this passage, in that section of Revelation. Which is interesting. Some people would say, well, you know, I mean, Paul's not talking. I mean, he's kind of collapsing Israel and the church. Well, then why did he use the word church dozens of times in the first three chapters? Okay, so Revelation 1 through 3 is the church age. Revelation 4 through 9 is what comes after the church age. And that outline is actually given to us in Revelation 1, I believe in verse 19. Where Jesus, in Revelation 1, Jesus shows up and John describes this vision that he's having of Jesus. He describes the glorified Christ. We've seen that on Sunday mornings in the past. But then Jesus opens his mouth and says, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." So Jesus is making this statement of strong sovereignty there in verse 18, that I am in charge of everything, including death and that which comes after death. And so therefore, verse 19, and here's the outline for Revelation. Write therefore the things that you have seen. That's the vision that John just recounted there in verse 19. Then he says, and write those things that are. Well, what is that? what was current in 90 AD, those things that are, what's he talking about? The church, right? Those things that are, the church is now, and then those things that are to take place after this. And that's the outline that the book of Revelation does indeed follow. John pens the things that he had seen, the arrival of Jesus in the vision. He talks about those things that are the churches, Revelation 1, the second half of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, there's a very hard distinction where John turns the corner in Revelation 4. And if you look at Revelation 4 with me, how does Revelation 4 open up? What are the words that you see there in Revelation 4:1? After this. Well, what's that talking about? John is simply doing exactly what Jesus told him to do back in chapter 1, verse 19. Right? The things that are and the things that will be after this. And in chapter 4, wouldn't you know it, John opens up this next section by saying, now, after this, in accordance with the instructions that he had been given. And everything that comes in Revelation from chapter 4 on pertains to the future specifically. Okay, so that's the broad outline. And if you want to break that down even further, Revelation 4 through 19 pertains to this period that we call the tribulation period, which is also known as the day of the Lord, or alternatively as Daniel's 70th week, or throughout the Old Testament, it's referred to the day of great tribulation. All three of those descriptions that you may have heard before, because they're used all over the place, are describing the same period of time. And I know that because that's how Jesus described this period of time. In Matthew 24, for instance, he refers to the 70th week of Daniel and says that it is the day of great tribulation. And later in the chapter, he goes on to talk about how that this is the day of the Lord that is now arriving. Okay, the day of the Lord is prophesied dozens of times in the Old Testament. In Joel 2, it talks about that there will be a day of great tribulation that is to come in the future. And in Daniel 9, Daniel begins to understand, God reveals to Daniel that there's going to be this period of 7 years in length that will come at the end of time, whereby God will complete his promises to his people Israel. He will fulfill them. And it's at the end of that period of 7 years that the kingdom of God will come. Okay, that's how he interprets all of those prophecies throughout the Old Testament. And he makes the description of the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. He talks about all of those different things that are prophesied as being the same period of time. Okay, so when we talk about the tribulation period, we're talking about all three of those things that are described throughout the Old Testament. Okay, then after the tribulation period's over, we believe that the millennial kingdom will be instituted, which is consistent, again, with what Jesus says. And after the millennial kingdom, you have the eternal state, which is described in Revelation chapter 21. Okay, so the bulk of Revelation, the vast majority of it, chapters 4 through 19, is referring to what period of time specifically? You guys need to wake up this morning. The tribulation period, right? You can see it right there. That's what I just said, all right? It's the tribulation period. That's the majority of Revelation. So if you're trying to figure out what is Revelation about, the bulk of it, it's describing for us the tribulation period specifically, after which, at the end of Revelation, comes the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. And that's kind of the general flow of the book. Now, it's really interesting. If you just take the book of Revelation, it's kind of like you've got, let me back up. If you take all the prophecies that are given to us in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament about eschatology and those things that are to come, it kind of feels like we've got a box full of puzzle pieces, right? You take all these prophecies and you say, okay, which ones have been fulfilled and which ones haven't been fulfilled? Well, there are more prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled than there are that have been fulfilled. I mean, of all the hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming, there are actually more prophecies given about his second coming that have yet to be fulfilled. And so it's kind of like we got this box of puzzle pieces that are just kind of randomly thrown together in the Old Testament. They're not arranged chronologically. There's not one big picture. There's not a map like this in the Old Testament that we can glue the individual puzzle pieces onto to see how does the picture come together. It's not until the book of Revelation where you begin to read the book, and the book of Revelation gives us this kind of chronology and structure on which we're able to hang those individual prophecies, that now things begin to become very clear. In that way, you might say that the book of Revelation is kind of like the picture on the puzzle box. And if all you have is the picture of the puzzle box, you don't know how the individual pieces fit together. But if all you have is the puzzle, you don't know what it is you're trying to build. And so it's very helpful to have both the pieces and the picture. I would say the pieces are the individual prophecies as they're unfolded throughout the Old Testament. The picture is the book of Revelation that helps us make sense out of those pieces. Okay, so Revelation by itself is of limited value because it's so, in many ways, the speech is so symbolic. And it's so apocalyptic that it's hard to know exactly how is that going to flesh out. But the pieces by themselves that are given to us throughout the scripture are also of limited value until you have the picture that's given to us in Revelation. But you put the picture together with the pieces, and all of a sudden things become very clear. All right, and that's what I'm hoping to do for you here this morning, is to put some of these pieces together. But I wanted to start out by giving you an awareness of the big picture here that's taking place. Now, I stumbled upon a very helpful reality as I was studying for our last series in Revelation. I think we did 4 through 6, the last time we preached through Revelation on Sunday morning. And as I was kind of reading in Revelation and studying it, I found myself very exasperated by what felt like the incredibly disjointed nature of the book, okay? Revelation, when you pick it up, you read chapters 4 and 5, and you think, okay, well, that's happening like up here in heaven, but then chapter 6 is happening like as God sends riders from heaven down to the earth, and then chapter 7 is happening on the earth, but then in chapter 8, we're like back up in heaven, and it was very difficult to know what is actually happening right now. And it occurred to me that the book of Revelation really unfolds in a chronological way in 3 different dimensions, which is the reason why it feels so disjointed when you read through it. Let me show you what I mean. The first dimension of what's happening in Revelation are those events that take place in heaven. All right, so Revelation 4 and 5, you can see it there up here at the top. This is kind of how I'm demonstrating this. And you might want to write this on your, first of all, you guys got the note sheet for this week with that little chart on the back. We're going to fill that out as we go here, okay? So on that chart, you can write at the top there, Revelation 4 through 5, Revelation 7, and Revelation 19 are recording events that take place in heaven specifically. And the chronology of what's going on in heaven is given to us across these various passages. Okay, Revelation 4 through 5, I mean, that's really obvious. You've got what's happening there before the throne of God as God begins to pour out judgment upon the world, authorizing his Son to bring his judgment, all the way through to Revelation 19, where you find the marriage supper of the Lamb taking place in heaven, even as there are other events taking place on earth. Okay, so these chapters are the ones that show us what is happening essentially during this 7-year period, not on earth, but in heaven. While these events in those chapters are happening in heaven, there are also things that are taking place as God makes decrees about what will happen on the earth. And so in this way, you might even say that Revelation 6, Revelation 8, Revelation 8 through 11, Revelation 16 take place in the space between heaven and earth as God dispatches judgment from his throne down to earth. And these chapters articulate for us the word of God as it comes from heaven That's where the first layer of activity is happening, down to the earth. And so these chapters are describing what's taking place between heaven and earth as God begins to interact with sinful mankind. Then the final breakdown, you can see it down there at the bottom, is what's actually happening here on planet Earth as it pertains to the affairs of men throughout the tribulation period. And we'll see these various texts fill in as we go here this morning. Revelation 7, 11, 13, 12 to 13, 13 to 17, 18 to 19. There are events that are described as taking place on the earth. So when you understand this, it's going to really help you not feel like Revelation is so disjointed. Revelation is basically like three different storylines all playing out at the same time. In that sense, you might say it's kind of like a Christopher Nolan sort of a movie. Okay, you know, a guy who did like Inception or Tenet or those kinds of things, where he's got like these different storylines playing out in different like parallel universes, but they're somehow related to each other. That's kind of what's happening in Revelation. Okay, where you've got three different storylines, the story of what's happening in heaven, the story of what's happening between heaven and earth, and then just the story of how that's landing on humanity here on planet Earth. Three different storylines all happening concurrently at the same time. Okay, that, if you understand that, that's going to help you read the book of Revelation and not be so frustrated with what in the world is going on. And what are we talking about here? Okay, that's a very helpful realization that as I was working through this book, it kind of struck me like, oh, these are three different storylines happening on three different planes. And when you get that, okay, now this is a lot easier to understand. And I don't have to feel the cognitive dissonance that I was feeling when I was reading it to begin with. Okay, make sense? All right, that's a very helpful means of understanding what's going on here. All right. The key moment, so let's zero in here. We know Revelation 1 through 3. We've preached through that before. We've spent a lot of time talking about the millennium in Revelation 20. We will talk about the eternal state in heaven in a future week. That's Revelation 21. So to really dig in and understand the book of Revelation itself here, we need to zero in on this 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, the day of the Lord judgment that's falling upon the earth. And that's really what we find in Revelation 6 all the way through kind of the end of 19. Now, the one feature that is kind of woven through this section of Scripture are the different judgments of God that are unfolding upon the world. All right, so first you've got the seal judgments. You see those being unpacked in Revelation 6 and Revelation 8. And we covered that already on a Sunday morning as we started talking about the seal judgments of Christ as he's breaking the seals off the scroll, the title deed to the earth, and with every seal that he breaks, a new judgment befalls the world. We saw that taking place in Revelation chapter 6. But then it's interesting, these judgments are kind of like a telescoping sort of judgment. Seal judgment number 7 becomes a whole new series of judgments that flow out of it. And the same thing is true for trumpet judgment number 7. The trumpet judgment number 7 is another telescoping set of judgments. So you can kind of see there the way that these judgments in Revelation are interlocked, where seal judgment number 7 actually is comprised of 7 new judgments that are called the trumpet judgments. Trumpet judgment number 7 is actually a whole new set of judgments called the bowl judgments. And so these things flow out of each other. There's 21 in total here, and they flow out of each other in kind of sequential sequence. And those judgments fall on the earth by the decree of God progressively throughout the book of Revelation. The trumpet judgments are recorded for us in Revelation 8 through 11. The bowl judgments then are recorded for us in Revelation chapter 16. And it's interesting that the bowl judgments begin and trumpet judgment number 7 happens roughly at the midpoint of the tribulation period, which is another key point in the chronology of how this book plays out. Okay, but the drivetrain of the book is the judgment of God falling upon the world. as he prepares the world for his kingdom to arrive. Right? So judgments are happening progressively throughout the book. But halfway through the tribulation period, there's going to be a very significant event taking place that is kind of the key chronological marker for understanding where we're at in the tribulation period as we read the book of Revelation. And I want to start, it may seem a little strange to start in the middle, but that's where we really have to begin because that's the clearest interpretive point for us to identify and then build our understanding of everything else dependent upon that key point. Okay, so let's talk about what happens here in the middle of this tribulation period, approximately around the time of the bowl judgments being poured out from heaven. So what is that midpoint? We'll call it, yeah. Well, isn't that interesting? Hey, it is the surprise box. Welcome to Revelation, the mystery box. Okay. Is that the only difference? I don't exactly know what happened here, guys. I don't know if in the formatting something got chopped off, but let's keep going, and hopefully it will all become clear. Okay? Add the box. I'm sure that's going to be filled in. I'm not sure what's going on, but that's very helpful to know that this is already confusing enough. I don't need you more confused because the handout is wrong. Okay, so let's... thank you. Let's as we get there and that box is filled in, we'll say, ah, there it is, because I'm sure it's going to be filled in. Okay? Good to know. Thank you. Okay, so the midpoint is what we'll call the abomination of desolation. That is the central event that takes place exactly 3.5 years into the tribulation period. This is something that was prophesied by many of the prophets, by Daniel, that the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians, and it's explained in great detail in Revelation chapter 12 through 13. It's the dead center of the tribulation, and wouldn't you know it, it also takes place at the dead center, essentially, of the book of Revelation. It's a major hinge in human affairs during this time of the tribulation. Okay, the abomination of desolation. So we need to understand what that is because it's kind of the central event that changes the nature of what's happening amongst mankind during this tribulation period. All right? So let's try to carve out some understanding of what this is. All right? Daniel 9:27 refers to it very clearly. Daniel 9:27 says, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week." That's kind of that idea of seven sevens there. That's how Daniel uses the term. Seven sevens, 7 years. He will make a strong covenant with many for 7 years. And for half of that week, 3.5 years, you say, where did you get that from? I'll show you in a second. It says, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, hence the abomination of desolation. And that will last until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, things get even a little bit more specific if you go to Revelation 13, verse 5. In Revelation 13, 5, we're told that the beast, that's the Antichrist, was given a mouth that was uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Who wants to do some math this morning? How many months is 42 months if you translate that into years? Exactly 3.5 years. Oh, so that's not specific enough for you. Let's dial it in a little bit more. Daniel 12:11, speaking of this same time, says, "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. You want to do some more math? That's exactly 3.5 years. Now, if you use the Jewish calendar, it's actually 3.5 years plus 30 days. And my understanding of this is that the extra 30 days in 1290 there is essentially accounting for the time that will be taking place when Jesus is setting up his kingdom after his return. And I know that that this is not a mistake, that there will be 1290 days, because Revelation 12:6 talks about 1260 days, which is exactly 3.5 years using the Jewish calendar of 360 calendar days. 360 calendar days, if you divide 1260 by 360, you get exactly 3.5 years to the day. Okay? So 77s, you know, the 70th week of Daniel, is that really talking about years? Yeah, it clearly is, because the scripture actually articulates that at the midpoint of that 7-year period, at 3.5 years, it says that abomination of desolation will be set up. And if that's not specific enough, it actually goes on to say that there will be 1,260 days, which is exactly 3.5 years, yet again. So it defines it in years, it defines it in months, it defines it in actual days, okay, as being a literal period of time that will be 7 years, and halfway through that period of 7 years, there is going to be this singular central event, namely the abomination of desolation. And so what we understand is that following the rapture of the church, the tribulation will commence as the Antichrist is revealed. You can see that right here, that will take place immediately upon or shortly after the removal of the church. Okay, this tribulation period is inaugurated by the revealing of the Antichrist as he comes to power, makes a covenant with Israel, and then halfway through the tribulation period, he is going to break that covenant, cutting off the sacrifices there in Jerusalem, and he will set himself up in God's place in the temple, which is the abomination of desolation. Now, I know I just said a lot, so let me slow down and unpack that here a little bit and give you some actual biblical evidence for everything that I just said. All right, you guys have those blanks filled in? I don't want to rush you.
You could have just given.
Yeah, I could have, but that would have been boring. Okay. How would you know where I am, Marv? Yeah. Okay, so it begins with the revelation of the Antichrist. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week, that's the first 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Daniel 9:27 talks about this. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4 talks about this, where Paul says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. The last days will not come unless the rebellion comes first. That rebellion will be identified and marked off by the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. He will be revealed. He is the so-called son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." You say, what is the abomination of desolation? The abomination of desolation is the moment where the Antichrist rejects all of the gods of the entire world, including the true God, makes himself to be a god, and takes his seat in the temple of God in Jerusalem, which is an abomination, and that abomination causes desolation to fall upon the rest of the planet as the judgment of God is poured out because of this level of blasphemy. Okay, that is the abomination of desolation. So, what is the abomination of desolation? I just explained it. Anybody want to articulate it so I can make sure you're actually understanding me?
Christ puts himself in place. The Antichrist puts himself in place of Christ.
Right. The Antichrist puts himself in place of Christ, taking the place of God where?
In Jerusalem.
in Jerusalem, in the temple specifically. Okay? So the abomination of desolation is an act that is done by the Antichrist specifically at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation. That's what Daniel 9:27 just told us. That's when it happens. The abomination of desolation takes place 3.5 years in.
Rich,
yeah.
When does that temple get rebuilt?
Now, I was just going to say that that has to happen first, right?
Yes. Yeah, and that the scriptures do not say. It was that be what was that being built in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period? Probably. Is there a period of time, a brief period of time, that is between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period? It's possible. We don't exactly know. All right. But somewhere in there, this temple is going to be rebuilt because the Antichrist takes his place in it halfway through this period of time. Okay, which is something that has not occurred yet. All right, so that this has to be future. It will take place, but that is the abomination of desolation specifically. I wouldn't even go so far as to say that it has to be after the rapture. Could work begin on that like now?
Yeah.
Theoretically, nothing's stopping it. I mean, geopolitics kind of prevents that at the moment. But that could happen. There is actually a group of Jewish individuals today who are already collecting funds and preparing and building the accoutrements for the temple in the kingdom, because they believe in their eschatology that there will be a future temple. And so they're already beginning to collect what they need for the production of that temple. So is that prospective fulfillment of prophecy? Well, could be. The red heifer.
They're doing that genetics.
Yeah. Right. So they're making their efforts. So this is not out of the realm of possibility that, boom, the rapture happens, the Antichrist brings peace such that he says, and he makes a covenant with Israel specifically, it says, let's go ahead and rebuild your temple, and like the plans and the means are like all there. Like they're actually doing that now. So this is not wild speculation. Okay? Yeah, Chris. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So I think that's a great way to say it. This is a culmination of humanism, which you kind of see happening today, this one world movement towards a one world religion. And what the Antichrist embodies is kind of the elimination of every other system. And Revelation talks about there being, during this period of time, a one world religion, and the one that's being worshipped is the Antichrist, which is what Revelation 13, 6 through 8 describes when it talks about the abomination of desolation. Listen to this. It says, the beast opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God. He blasphemed his name. He blasphemed his dwelling. Who did he blaspheme it to? To those who dwell in the heavenly places. That's us. We'll be watching with mouths agape. How could he say that? How could he do this? But there he is. The beast will be allowed to make war on the saints to conquer them. That's what's going to take place now in the second half of the tribulation. Authority was given to the beast over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So what's being described there is this one world religion with the Antichrist being at the center point of that worship, and everyone who dwells on the earth during that day will worship him. So there you go. The full fruition of a humanistic, you know, evolution in religion where everyone now comes together and they coexist in the worship of this new God, the one who has set himself up in the temple. Okay? Yeah. That's not up there. Let me see what you're referring to.
Here is the call for the endurance and faith of the saints.
Yeah. So I think that will become clear. Okay, so 13:9-10, there's a call issued there in the text for the faithful ones during the tribulation period specifically, to remain faithful and have endurance, even as they're being slain by the sword.
That were saved during the...
Correct. Yeah.
I figured that, I just...
Yeah, and you'll, we'll see that here in just a second, okay? So based on the text that we just saw, if we really slowed down and spent enough time in them, what we would see there, the Antichrist is revealed. He makes this covenant with Israel. The Antichrist, during the first part of the tribulation, is actually defending the Jews and helping them, namely rebuilding their temple. They think, this actually is our king. They begin to look at him perhaps as even being their Messiah, because he's setting himself up. He's taking his place. Here he has arrived. And he is a conquering king who's uniting the world, and he takes his place. He's getting to take his place in the temple of God. So they're following him. You get to Revelation chapter 7, though. Not all are following him. Revelation 7 details the fact that there are going to be a number of members of Israel who are actually saved, recognizing that this is not the right way. 144,000 members of Israel specifically are saved. Talks about 12,000 from every tribe of Israel coming to be redeemed and preserved during this period of tribulation. Many Jews will be persecuted and killed, and they appear before the throne in heaven, calling for justice. There will be others, Gentiles, who are saved during this period of time, who also will be persecuted and killed. And it's those people specifically that I would say 9 and 10 are referring to. So it's referring to Jews who come to know Christ and believe, and it's also referring to Gentiles who repent during this time as well. They're going to be being persecuted, okay, even as the Antichrist has set himself up as the friend of the Jewish people. In Revelation 11, we're told about two witnesses. Is that the mystery box?
Yes.
There you go. There's going to be two witnesses that are going to be sent by God from heaven to proclaim the gospel to the world that hates them. You say, well, how are all these people getting saved if there are no Christians left on the earth? How is the gospel being proclaimed to them? Well, God in his kindness and his mercy sends two preachers specifically to proclaim the gospel to the whole world. And try as they might, the worlds can't shut them up. They will try, but it will be impossible for them to be shut up so long as God is protecting them. And there will come a point at which those witnesses will be martyred for their faith. They will die at the point when God allows that specifically. And during this whole period of time, judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments are pictured as falling upon the world, even as the gospel is being proclaimed by these two witnesses. The 144,000 Jews are being saved. Many others from the nations are coming to a knowledge of God. And the Antichrist is setting himself up as the arbiter of world peace and the friend of the Jews specifically. Yeah, Bob.
You have 144,000 there witnesses plus these two witnesses. Is the Holy Spirit still active at this point in time?
Yeah. So I would say that it is impossible for anyone to be saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit throughout all of human history. Okay. The unique part of what we experience is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Right, that he is now with us. But in order to be saved, the Holy Spirit must open the eyes of a dead man, which is the work of regeneration. That was true pre-Christ. It's true post-Christ. That will still be true during the tribulation period. So yes, the Holy Spirit's definitely going to be active during that time. But the restraining influence that the Holy Spirit has right now through the church, through his indwelling of us, as we are essentially put in a place of restraining evil around us through the proclamation of the gospel, that is what's going to be removed, according to 2 Thessalonians. Okay? Yeah.
Yeah, there's a lot of speculation on who those two witnesses are.
Yeah, you want to know what I think?
We know who they are.
I believe that they are Enoch and Elijah. Okay? And the reason I say that is because Enoch and Elijah are the only two men in all of history who never died. They were assumed into the presence of God, but they never died physically. The text is very clear about that. Well, what is the exegetical significance of Elijah being sucked into heaven out of nowhere? Right? I believe it's because God is saving. It's appointed a man once to die. He doesn't cause men to die multiple times. That is some theological speculation, but I think it's well-founded. Okay, it's appointed a man once to die. Who are the two men that have never suffered death? Enoch and Elijah? Well, they will suffer death, but God has reserved a specific purpose for them in their death. And that's why it's those two. Huh? And he's got to bring the chariot back?
Yeah.
Yeah, he's got to bring that chariot back. So, okay, we don't know for sure, but that would seem to be the answer that would make the most sense. Yeah, Randy. No, they are all Jews. And how do I know that? Because it lists the tribes. Right? I mean, it's super specific. Like, how do you spiritualize the meaning of that? Yes. Yeah, but then they're taken up into heaven and removed. Okay?
Dead like 3 days.
Yeah, I'd have to look at the details of how long they're dead. But you could look at Revelation 11 and figure that out for yourself. Yeah.
The whole world, the cameras are going to be on these guys.
Okay? Yeah. So what you guys need to understand about the Antichrist and what's taking place during this period of time is that Satan is engineering specifically a means by which his agent of chaos can mirror the everything that was said of Christ. Okay? So what does the scriptures cause us to expect about the coming of the Messiah? That he will set up a kingdom, he will bring peace, he will be a wonderful counselor, he will be a mighty ruler, he will be worthy of all worship. That's what the Antichrist is setting himself up to receive in the first half of the tribulation. Mirroring exactly the expectation of what we would expect Christ to be. Okay, so what Satan is doing here is setting up a situation whereby he believes that he can cause the whole world to follow after him by following this Christ-like figure, which is why he's called the Antichrist. And in fact, that mirroring of Christ and his work gets so specific that it is probable that the Antichrist himself will be killed during this period of time, but then ultimately somehow resurrected. Now, there is a massive theological debate about whether or not he appears to have been killed, and then, is this an act of deception? Is this an act of reality? What exactly is this? But in Revelation 13, there are texts that refer to an event that would make it seem as though the Antichrist himself is cut off before being brought back. You say, where do you find that? Well, Revelation 13, verse 3 says, one of its heads, this is now speaking of the beast, seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast.
Seemed to.
And that's the debate. So is he actually, by some demonic power, brought back from the dead? Does God allow for that? It's possible. That's one explanation. I think that's probably unlikely. Or is it a deception where he seemed to have been mortally wounded and then is brought back and the whole earth marvels as they follow the beast? Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon, and it exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. The implication there is that whatever this event is, it's going to be so stupendous that it's going to cause the whole world to really solidify this behind this Antichrist and say he is our king. Do you see the mirroring in the career path between the real Christ and this false Christ, even to the point of seeming to die and be brought back, where the whole world is now going to look at the Antichrist and say, you are the king?
You're the Messiah.
Right. Could he be a Jew?
Will he be a Jew?
It is possible. That is speculative, but it is possible. Which may explain, and if he is, that may explain the reason why the Jews are so eager to follow, right? That this guy, one of us, is doing exactly what our Messiah is supposed to do, right? But we don't know that for sure, okay? Again, I want to be very clear here in what's speculative and what's certain. What's certain is that there will be an Antichrist. He will appear to be cut off, a la Daniel 9:27, before he returns, and now the whole world follows after him. I believe, and I think the text substantiates this, that whatever happens here is the event that provokes the abomination of desolation. Okay, because the abomination of desolation comes immediately after this in Revelation 13. So this beast seems to have been mortally wounded. He is brought back, and it's upon his return where now, man, I even have power over death, is his message to the world. That now, Revelation 13, he commits the abomination of desolation and says, therefore, I'm a God, all of you worship me. He takes his seat upon the throne in the temple, receiving the worship of all humanity, right? I believe that it is this event that provokes his claim to the status of deity, thereby causing the abomination of desolation, which really unleashes the judgment of God upon the world. All right? So let's keep going. It is at that midpoint where the abomination of desolation takes place that the covenant with Israel is broken, the sacrifices cease, and now the Antichrist, who seemed to be such a friend to Israel, becomes the sworn mortal enemy of Israel and begins to persecute the Jewish people with fierce ruthlessness. And that is what is described for us in Revelation 13 through 17, is now the persecution of the people that he was supposed to be the friend of. Okay, he turns on them, having secured his place in their temple, now he turns on them and seeks to destroy them. Revelation 13 through 17 recounts that. The sacrifices are those sacrifices that are restored during that first three and a half year period of the tribulation. So the people of Israel are free through this treaty to come and worship, bringing their sacrifices into the temple. Well, the Antichrist, now 3.5 years in, says, no more. I am the only one worthy of worship. The sacrifices are cut off. You will worship me instead.
Yep.
Okay? And Revelation 13 through 17, you find the Antichrist persecuting now the Jewish people. The mask comes off. He's no longer defending them. Now he begins to destroy them. And it's that condition of persecution that they stay in through the second half of the tribulation period, which is why Emerson, chapter 13, 9 and 10 says, remain faithful. The end is coming. Okay, and remember, throughout all of this, all of these affairs here on earth, in heaven, what's happening? The Lamb is being praised. The elders are singing the glory of God. The Bema Seat judgment is taking place as believers are receiving their reward. The marriage supper of the Lamb is taking place. And while all that's happening in heaven, God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth, seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments. And as all that wrath is unfolding through disaster after disaster after disaster, we're watching how the Antichrist is navigating here on planet earth through the affairs of men. Okay, that just keeping it all in perspective, this kind of multi-layered approach to what's unfolding in this book. Okay, in the final 3.5 years, the Antichrist is persecuting the Jews, which Revelation 12:6 says, the woman, that's Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God in which she is nourished for 1260 days, which is, as we've said, exactly 3.5 years. The only way that Israel survives this 3.5 year period of time, 1260 days, is as God specifically and sovereignly preserves them, nourishing them to keep them alive. Right? Now, exactly how that plays out is speculative, but the point is the Jewish people will be persecuted for 3.5 years, but God in his sovereignty will make sure that he preserves a remnant of them through that period of judgment and persecution. At the end of that time, Israel, the remnant of Israel that has survived, that has been faithful, Zechariah 12:10 talks about what's going to happen at the conclusion of this period of time. I will pour out on the house of David, that's Israel specifically. Again, you cannot say that this is the church. It says the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn, And on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And chapter 13, verse 1 goes on to say, on that day there shall be a fountain open for them. Who? The remnants of the church? No. The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they will be cleansed from their sin and their uncleanness. Okay, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13 talks about the conditions that will be in place at the end of the tribulation period as Israel's got its back up against the wall. They're being persecuted, they're being destroyed, and it will be at that moment where their annihilation seems to be absolutely imminent that they will plead for mercy. They will turn and look to the Christ whom they had pierced, and they will mourn over him as one mourns for an only child. And on that day, Zechariah 13 says, there shall be a fountain of grace open to the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, such that they are now cleansed from their sin and uncleanness. That takes place at the end of the seven-year period when all the nations of the earth have gathered themselves against Israel in the plain of Megiddo. And you even see Megiddo being referenced there in Zechariah 12, 10 or 11 here, okay? So, and that's what Revelation sets us up to understand, that the people of Israel will be gathered together in the plain of Megiddo, and it will be there where Christ's return will come back and rescue them, which ends up being the Battle of Armageddon, okay? You say, what will Israel say in that day when they turn and repent, seeking the salvation of God? Well, their words in that day will be the text of Isaiah 53. And if you look at the verb tenses in Isaiah 53, it's very interesting. Isaiah is looking ahead, and he's writing about future events. But in Isaiah 53, the verb tenses that are used are all what? He grew up. He had no form. He was despised. He was acquainted with grief. We esteemed him not. He was pierced. He has borne. He has carried our afflictions. He was smitten by God. He was afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we now, present tense, are healed. Right? Do you see how that what's really happening in Isaiah 53 is that Isaiah is looking down ahead to the end of time, and he is capturing the perspective of those future members of the house of Israel as they look back on the work of Jesus. It's very interesting, isn't it? And this is what they're going to say in that day. He was our Messiah. He was pierced for us. And it's only by that substitutionary atonement and sacrifice from God that we now can be healed, which is exactly then what takes place. The Battle of Armageddon is recorded for us in Revelation 18 through 19. The remaining Jews all en masse turn and repent, articulating the words of Isaiah 53, and then and only then does their salvation come from heaven through Christ, as it's recorded for us in Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. It describes Christ. In verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the horses and their riders. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. The beast is captured, the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Whoa. That's how this whole thing comes crashing to an end. That is how the tribulation period ends. The nations of the earth, led by the Antichrist, lead their armies in rebellion against God, seeking to destroy once and for all the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel turns, repents, and the result of that is that they are saved from heaven as Christ returns now, and with a word out of his mouth, a sword that proceeds from his mouth, he slays everyone. And there's other portions of scripture that talk about the blood flowing so freely in that day that it rises up to the level of a horse's chest. And that is the conclusion of the judgment of God as it falls upon the earth, his people having been saved and redeemed. Okay? The conclusion of all that then is the millennial kingdom, which is inaugurated immediately following the tribulation period. That's what Revelation 20 goes on to describe. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be one final rebellion as Satan is released from the pit, leads a portion of mankind in rebellion against God, and God ends it at the end of Revelation 20 with a single word from his mouth. And it's at that point then that there are a new heaven and a new earth that are created or restored, and the eternal state begins then, which is what's described for us in Revelation 21. That was a very fast overview. Okay? Yeah. Why is it? Well, so first of all, God allows for it because Satan, during that period of 1,000 years, is bound, we're told, in the pit. And it's only as he is released from the pit that he's able to lead these ones in rebellion. I believe that the reason why God allows, it's a great question, why does God allow for that? It is to show the sinfulness of sin and the incredible glory and greatness of God, right? So even after thousands of years of human history, the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the ruling of Christ on planet Earth for 1,000 years in perfect conditions, even there's still hardness of heart within mankind. And when given the opportunity, they will still rebel. And in the end, God will still win. So it's kind of like one last flash. It's kind of a coda to the story. Sin is awful. God is great. He always wins. And so we're ushered into the eternal state with this very present reminder. You can't beat him. He is glorious. And I think that is the purpose of that final rebellion in the end. You know, it's really interesting, you guys. So Jerry and I were just talking about Daniel chapter 11 before we started this morning. That in one chapter, God unfolds for Daniel about 1,000 years of human history and what's going to happen in the future. And he kind of gives these snapshots of what is coming from Daniel's time all the way up through the Roman Empire. And it's a single chapter, and 1,000 years of human history is recorded in that chapter. That is comparable to what the millennial kingdom is going to be like and what's going to happen there. We have snapshots enough to know the general trajectory of what that story is going to be, but we do not have the movie. Once we are there in that millennial kingdom, we're going to find that there is an entire age and epic to the story of humanity that we know very little about right now. All we have right now are these little snapshots of what the millennial kingdom will be like. But the day is coming when we're gonna experience the movie, and when we see the whole story unfold before our eyes, we're gonna be able to say, wow, look at what God did. Look at the sinfulness of sin. Look at the greatness and the power of our God. And that's how the story of humanity is gonna come to its conclusion. Okay, good question, yeah. I would say all the remaining Jews will repent. Okay? Yeah. Okay? So it will be, and that's what's prophesied over and over and over again, is that there will be a national, universal repentance of the nation of Israel. That is something that has never happened in the history of mankind. Israel has never universally turned and embraced their Messiah, ever. But they will. And you cannot rip the drivetrain of power out of that event by saying, well, that's actually talking about the church. No, God said throughout the Old Testament, reaffirmed in the New Testament, that Israel, all Israel, will be saved. That has yet to occur, which is why God must return his attention to the nation of Israel during this 70th week of Daniel. Oh, by the way, he said he was going to do that. Okay? Yeah. Yes, yes. So it will be those Jewish people who survive the tribulation period and are saved at the Battle of Armageddon that now repopulate the earth during the millennial kingdom. And it is that progeny, that offspring, who are not glorified but living in the millennium, who now still have the potential for sin. And they're the ones who are led astray by Satan at the end of the millennium to go in rebellion against God. Okay, yeah.
It's kind of obvious from the timeline, but we don't know the timing of the rapture, but once that happens,
right,
you will know the timing, like the second coming.
Yeah, yeah, which is exactly the point of why all this is given to us. Daniel says in Daniel 12, I'm so disturbed, when are these things going to happen? And the response is, 70th week, when you see the 70th week, you'll know exactly. When you see the abomination of desolation, it's going to be exactly 1,260 days. And so that information is given, I believe, so that people in that day will have a precise timeline to understand the events that are occurring to them. Okay? Good stuff. I know we're out of time. We will do a Q&A at some point here. Thanks for hanging with me. I know that was an awful lot this morning. But now you know the book of Revelation, okay? You can read it for yourself. It's all there. Good luck.